Open your Bibles tonight to the 11th Psalm. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. David, in these first two verses, mocks those who recommend him to run or escape from his problems. My goodness, that is the advice of the day, isn't it? It's the psychology of the day. You need a break. Who was the crazy restaurant chain? It was a McDonald's. You deserve a break today. So go eat a fat-laden, 1,000-calorie, greasy, dripping hamburger and give yourself a break, except for your cardiovascular system and things like that. I think I'm in this monitor, too. That's very cool. I like to hear that. All right, then. Yeah! Yeah! Everybody wants to run nowadays. You know, I mean, isn't that the advice? Take a break, take off, get away from it all. And they gave this advice to David, and they say to him, you need to run to your mountain. Now why, what is this to your mountain? What is that about? Would David have been familiar with the mountain ranges?
Yeah.
Why? On both accounts, so he was a soldier and he was a shepherd. As a boy, he walked these hills like he knew them like the back of his hand. And so David's friends, though they be few, it reads like, say to him, you need to flee like a bird. You need to flee like a little itty bitty helpless sparrow. You just need to flitter away and go to your mountain. That's interesting. In other words, you know where to hide. So go hide. And of course, the enemy is going to come to David and tempt him with a familiar theme, right? I mean, friends, the enemy knows our history. Not only God has done a background investigation on us, the enemy has. He knows our history. And, you know, the beautiful thing about being in the Lord is that the Lord can work on these areas of our lives where we might have a long history of failure, but in God we can have a new history of victory over our problems. And so the enemy knows to send someone to David to tell David, hey, you know the hill country. You know where to run. Go run. Get out of here. Take off. David's counselors told him that he could not trust his enemies. And David's answer to them is the very first words of this psalm. In the Lord, I put my trust. I'm not trusting anybody else. I'm not trusting in man. I'm not trusting in might or valor. I'm not trusting in myself at all. I'm trusting in the Lord. And that certainly is what God wants the psalmist to do. It's what He wants us to do. And look in verse number 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's interesting. 10 or 12 years ago, maybe 13 years ago, I was in a situation where I was in a ministry situation and it was just going sour and I didn't know what to do. And I was trying to hang in there and I started to have these dreams about the flooring in my house crumbling. As I would walk through the house, I'd have to walk around like a sinkhole in my house. And, I don't put a lot of stock in all of this dream interpretation stuff. But I had a friend who had studied it. So I shared with him, Billy, I'm having these dreams, you know, about these sinkholes in my house. And he said, man, it's because your foundation is being rattled. You know, what you think is your foundation is getting weaker and weaker. And so, you know, John Bradshaw says, we dream what we dare not think about. So I was dreaming about what if I lost my job. They used to That used to be the most terrible thing I could think of. I'm way past that now. That's nothing. This job is... I was looking for one when I found this one. And he says here, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And in some versions it says, what has the righteous done to deserve this? Or in other words, if the foundation falls apart that I'm living on, I didn't build it. Hey friend, newsflash, we didn't build the foundation. God built it. And so if it crumbles, it's His. That's one of the best things that I learned this year about this church, is that it's not Tim Coleman's church. Whew! And I guess I always believed that, but when I first got into the office here, I just wanted to fix everything. You know, I just wanted everything to be right. And I started scheming, what could we do? You know, okay, it's like Steve Martin's three easy steps to living like a millionaire. Step number one, get $1 million. All right, now, who cares what step number two and three is? I just wanted to get $1 million so that I could fix everything and then get on with it. And God was just laughing at me like, Coleman, you have so much to learn. It's my church. It's my church. And my pastor friends were telling me, they would call, how's it going? And I would, you know, whine and cry. And they'd say, Coleman, it's not your church. What are you worried about? It's not your church. Let God worry about that stuff. Just teach. Teach the people. Teach. Take care of the people. And let God worry about all that other stuff. And man alive, when he decided to do it, did he ever. And much better than I could have ever have thunked up. We didn't build the foundations. God did. And then verse number 4, David reminds us of who is in charge. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. We talked about this on Sunday morning, the difference between looking and gazing. And I had asked Greg before the service if I could turn the binoculars on him, just so you know. But you know, even though he knew I was going to do that, you should have seen him in those binoculars. He was very self-conscious, like. And then I asked him to open his mouth so I could check out the stitches from his surgery. No way, he wasn't doing it, because he knew I could see right down that esophagus. Hey, I think you popped one there. You better lay off the hard candies until you heal. The Lord sees each action. He hears each word. I love it. His eyelids test the sons of men. Verse number 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. This is an interesting verse here. The Lord tests the righteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're all going to appear before the Lord one day. I won't ask you for a show of hands, although I would really love to, but I just wonder how many of you have had the opportunity to stand before a judge. Now, I've never been in any kind of trouble, but twice I was involved in a deal where someone said I owed them some money, and I didn't. And twice they sued me. But I didn't owe them any money, and I had documentation. One was a deal where I bought a car right out of college. I'd never owned a car. I graduated from college, and a week later I'm at the car dealer. I bought myself a brand new 1978 Chevrolet Malibu. What a hunk of junk. I worked so hard to have this car, and I go down to the car dealership and I make the deal. And back then, they didn't have finance people at the dealerships, so long ago. So they would fill out a contract by hand, then you would go to your bank and you would get a bank draft. Anybody remember bank drafts? And then you would go back to the dealer with your bank draft And then by that point, they would have it all typed up on those contracts that, you know, were about 10 feet long. And you're just signing. You're signing like, I don't know, 50 or 60 times. You don't even know what you're signing. You know, and I'm signing. I'm looking out in the lot in my car, you know. And I get all done. And a couple of weeks later, I get this bill in the mail for $250. And I call the car dealership. I said, "What's up?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, your draft was $250 short." I said, "How could that be?" They said, "Oh, we don't know. You signed it." And I thought back, you know, I did. I signed it, but I didn't look at it. And I told them, "I'm not going to give you $250. Forget it." I start getting the letter bombs in the mail, you know, and pretty soon here comes one from the court. And so I mentioned it to my folks, and my mom was an officer at that bank. And she says, "Hey, I made a copy of that handwritten contract that you brought in." I said, "You did?" She brings it home. And so I showed up for court. Now, do you think I walked into court in a dirty old pair of blue jeans and a T-shirt and my hair all messed up? You know, "Hey, judge." No way. I looked like I was performing a wedding. Suit, tie, I was crisp. I had nice, clean copies of that thing. And I, very respectful before the judge, and I won my case. It was very cool. It was really fun. You say, "It's only $250. Yeah, well, in 1978, that was half a year's income for a minister. Very respectful before the judge. Friends, we're going to stand before the judge someday. We're going to pass away from this life, and you know it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. And we're going to stand before Christ, and we need to be ready. Now look at the last part of verse number 5. This is a very interesting verse. First part, the Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's interesting. You say, "Well, I must have read it wrong, because it sounds like God hates somebody." And God doesn't hate anybody, does he? I mean, don't we believe? You hear it all the time. It's almost a kitchen corner proverb. You would think this is in the Bible. You would think that there's a place in the Bible that you could open it up and it says that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. How many of you have heard that? Yeah. Well, guess what? It's not good theology. It sounds good. And it makes it sound like that God loves everybody no matter what decision they make regarding him. You say, "Well, wait a minute. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's true. He loved the world so much that he let his son go and die for their sins. But if you reject that gift, if you reject his son, if you go before the Lord having not accepted that, he hates you. You say, "Wow, that's strong." It is. Why would he open the gates? Why would he open the door of hell and let people go in unless he had rejected them? Well, maybe we can live with that word a lot better, that he rejects people, so that we don't have to say that he hates them, except that this verse says, the wicked, the one who loves violence. The word for violence means that they love wrong. They love what is wrong. If you live this life loving what is wrong, and then you go before the Lord, don't expect him to say, "Hey, how are you? Been watching what you've been doing down there? Kind of interesting. But I love you." No. That's not what's going to happen. The word "hates" here means to hate. I looked it up. It doesn't mean anything else. It means that if you reject the Lord's gift, his soul hates you. You say, "Well, how much so? How upset is he?" Look at verse 6. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." That's hell. That's hell. A burning wind. Only once in my life have I experienced a burning wind. About a year and a half ago, Lynette and I went to Palm Springs in June. We wondered why we got, yeah, we wondered why we got such a good deal, you know, June. We pull up there and our car had one of those outside air temp things. We thought it had broken, that it had melted or something. One day in the afternoon, we left the confines of our air-conditioned compartment to go and get something to eat. And I'm telling you, I melted between the air conditioning and the car. And we got in the car and we started up and the car said 122 degrees outside. That was amazing. I didn't even golf. I lived 10 feet from a golf course for a week. And I didn't even play one round. It was so hot. And, oh my goodness. Yeah, it's just too hot. So one night we're waiting for it to cool off, to go out and barbecue. We're waiting. Finally at 9 o'clock, we thought, we got to eat because we're getting tired and we should probably eat before we go to sleep. So here we go. You know, Lynette and I were walking down to the pool with all our barbecue stuff and we fired. Yeah, it was 101 degrees at 9 o'clock. And we get the barbecue going and we're dipping in the pool. The concrete was still too hot to walk on. You had to get out of the pool and put your flip-flops on. And so I'm sitting in this chair and the wind comes up. And I think, oh, this is going to feel great. Started burning my neck. And you know what?
I'm reliving my past.
Now after reading this verse, I actually am sure that it was as hot as heck there. A burning wind. Well, that's what the Lord has prepared for those who reject Him. For those who don't, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. You just missed a great barbecue in 100 degree weather in Palm Springs story, honey. I found this wonderful hymn that was inspired by this psalm. It's called My Trust is in the Lord. How say ye then to me, now like a bird from peril haste, and to your mountain flee? Lo, sinners bend the bow, with arrow fixed for flight, and stealthily in darkness go, the true in heart to smite. What can the righteous do? What can for them avail? When all foundations are destroyed and all the pillars fail, the Lord in Zion dwells. The Lord is throned on high. His eyes behold the sons of men, their hearts and way to try. The Lord the righteous proves, but those who scorn the right, who love deceit and violence, are hateful in His sight. For righteous is the Lord. He loveth righteousness, and with a gracious countenance, the upright He will bless. This psalm, Psalm 11, it's so funny that the commentators are split. Some think that he wrote it when he was being pursued by Absalom. Some feel like he wrote it when he was being pursued by Saul. I found on the Blue Letter Bible today, they have an art section. I never realized that. And there's a drawing here from 1872 of Saul pursuing David, if you want to pass that around. I think it's a pencil drawing, but pretty amazing detail. David was being pursued. Friends, so are we. Are we not? So are we. The enemy is pursuing us. He wants to defeat us. And yet we know where our help is. And we will put our trust in the Lord. Well, let's now come to the 12th psalm. The 12th psalm is another one of those psalms that it's either written to be played on an 8-stringed instrument or at the octave. And what David was meaning by that is that the men would sing this song at the octave. And what would that do? It would give it a sense of da 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 da, and you know the octave. I made you sing it the other night. This is one of those songs. Now, when we were looking at this a while back, I thought an 8-string instrument. what is that? You know, and I was thinking to myself, I'd never heard of an 8-string instrument. Well, if you look up here tonight, we have this beautiful Martin guitar that's got 6 strings. And then here's an Ovation guitar that's got 12 strings. And we were at this Greek restaurant last weekend, and we went over to see the band that was playing this, I don't know, is there such thing as a Greek band? Yeah. Come on, you Greek now. But anyhow, we went over to check him out, and this guy had an 8-string guitar. And I was so impressed, and I thought, there it is. There's an 8-string guitar. A who? Really? Oh, wow. But then I realized I own an 8-string instrument. I was in my house the other day, and I was walking through the living room, and the lights popped on in this cabinet thing that we have. It's got glass doors, and these little lights come on a timer. And as I glanced over, I realized that Lynette's grandfather's mandolin was, you know, we have it sitting in this cabinet. And as I walked by, I counted the tuning machines. What are these little things here? 8 of them. So, honey, you got to learn to play that thing. So when we teach these psalms, you know. It's impossible to play. Psalm 12 is to be played either on an 8-stringed instrument or sung at the octave. Now, this is one of only 2 psalms that start out with the word, single word, help! Help! This psalm and Psalm 118 start out with help! Not help me, not help us, not help anything other than help! He's yelling help. David is panicking here. He's panicking because he's feeling like he's not being supported. He's panicking because he has the Elijah complex. Help! Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. He says, Lord, help me. I'm all alone. There's nobody here to help me. J. Vernon McGee mentioned the Elijah complex. And so it sent me to thinking, I wonder if there really is a thing called the Elijah complex. With the help of the internet, guess what? Oh, yeah. All over the place. The Elijah complex. It is characterized by the statement, I am left alone. But the statement, I am left alone, is more than a statement. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that we can take on if we're not careful. I'm all alone. There's no one here to help me. I'll just do it myself. Doggone it. If you want it done right, what do? Do it yourself. And you know, I have to tell you something. When I was in human resources at Kinko's, we watched for managers who would manage their store in this way because they were candidates for burnout and candidates for all kinds of bad things. Plus, they would have the tendency to manage a store for 3, 4, 5 years and never turn out another store manager. And why would you want to do that? You know, you're spending all this money on training, and training in that particular service industry is so important. If you don't know what you're doing, you're going to make people mad and you're going to lose money. And a manager that wasn't constantly turning out store managers, we knew that his attitude was, if you want something done right, do it yourself. And I can be guilty of that too. And in fact, I'll give you a fine example. Tomorrow, this carpet is going to be cleaned. Someone called up the church today and said, I got my hands on a carpet cleaner. Don't have to turn it in until tomorrow night, so I want to clean the carpet in the church. All you got to do is get all the chairs out of the way. Now, I could be tempted to move all these chairs myself, but I know that you wouldn't want me to do that, would you?
Yes,
because that would be sin. See, I would be guilty of micromanaging these chairs. So if you want, no pressure. Although the cameras are on. No pressure. Wow, that was pretty... Got that one in quick, didn't I? These words, I am left alone. They are the words I use when I let depression destroy my perspective. You know, I think the definition of depression is self-anger. You bring someone to me that's really depressed, and I promise you, they have let themselves down and they're angry at themselves, and the way that they're going to punish themselves is to go through this depression. You say, wow, you seem to know a lot about it. Yeah! I can get right there myself. Only, you know, now I know too much about it, so I have to ask myself, okay, what's up? You know, why am I sitting here having a pity party when that's not God's will for my life? I know it's not God's will for my life. When we lose perspective, when we're depressed, we often accentuate the negative and dismiss the positive. Call it the Elijah complex. Have you ever been around somebody when they're down? And you say, how's it going? Lousy. Lousy. I used to get 12 and a half miles to the gallon to my car. Now I'm getting 12 and a quarter. Really? How's your car running? Lousy. I'm getting bad gas mileage. My trick knee is... Wait a minute, it's the other one. Yeah, my knee is sore. And nobody likes me. You know, I'm work's not going good. You know, one thing after another. After a while, you just want to say, actually, I was just trying to get around you. Go down the hallway. I really don't care. I just was just saying, how you doing? So you get out of my way. But before you can get out of their way, you've heard the whole life story, you know? Here's some of the things that you hear yourself saying when you're in the Elijah complex. I'll never get a job. I'll never get better. Those people, they'll never change. Some people will never change. Nobody cares about me. Nobody, I'm the only. Nobody. Always. I always am the only one. Elijah complex. Elijah's depression in 1 Kings 19 is instructive. In the first place, it strikes him without warning in the wake of his biggest success. Right after the experience on Mount Carmel. You would think that for a year he would just be riding high on cloud 9. Within, seems hours, he's in the depths of depression. His depression had caused him to miscount by 7,000 the amount of people following the Lord. Now that's a serious accounting error. Why did Elijah miscount by 7,000? Perspective. Perspective. He had lost his perspective. And so his entire life was, you know, down the tubes because of this. When Elijah needed, and what we too, when we're depressed, what he needed was perspective. He needed a fresh look at his reality that could see past his present troubles. Sometimes I'll tell people in counseling that are in the Elijah complex, I'll tell them, you know what you need to do? I don't often recommend CNN, but why don't you just go and watch the CNN news noontime hour. It's the international news. And take a close look at when the camera pans in Korea. Take a look at what that country, at the poverty level that that country's in. When they do the report from Africa, take a close look at how people live there. In Mexico, take a look. Somalia, Yugoslavia, many places in Europe. You take a look at how they live. And then you compare the wealth that we're used to. Our homeless people in America live far better than most of the people on this planet. Far better. And yet, you know, what do? You know, if we have to drive the Taurus another year, you know, I can't believe I got to drive this piece of junk. It's got 52,000 miles on it. I can't believe it. You know? Or you hear guys, as their car approaches that horrid 100,000 mile mark, I buy them with 100,000 miles. Are you kidding me? They run forever now. Good grief. What is it? Perspective. Isn't it? You think about when you drive your old Joffe to the new car lot, you know, and they got the coolest cars out this year, don't they? Have you seen that new Chrysler thing that looks like a Porsche? And then that new pickup? My goodness. So you drive your old Joffe to the new car lot, you know, and you get out, and as you close your door, it embarrasses you. You know, you're hoping that no one sees you. And you walk over to the new cars, right? And you open them up. And you walk back to your car and it looks ugly. But then you break down the side of the road and you're thinking, oh man, I could just get my car running. You know? Perspective. Elijah had lost his perspective. David had lost his perspective. So God had him stand on a mountain where he could observe a perspective-producing object lesson. And the lesson seems clear. Just because we do not see and hear God working doesn't mean that He isn't. Just because we can't see it going on, that doesn't mean that God isn't working. Just because we lose sight of our allies does not mean that they are not there. In short, we may feel like it. We may even tell ourselves it is so, but we are not alone. We're never alone. Because if you are, you are the first person that God has forsaken and left. And you should write a book. You know, you should. You should go out and hit the speaking circuit. You are worth $1 million if you're the first person that God has decided to fail. But you're not. And so David is panicking here. And he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. They are no more. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak." Now, this is a day and age when we have, as the kids say, TMI. Too much information. Don't we? We have too much information. We have become a people who our appetite for data that is none of our business is out of control. It used to be that a public figure would have a fence of privacy around him somewhat. No more. And you know, we can let our guard down and let that permeate and let our lips run loose. We had a guy in the church today to look at doing some walls and stuff for us in the offices. And when it started raining last night, I went out and grabbed my golf clubs and brought them in from the back of my pickup and stuck them in, you know, inside the front door. And they were still there this morning. And the guy walks in and he's looking around. And he walks over and he unzips the top of my golf bag. Peels it open. Takes a look at it, you know. Says to me, "Oh, you play with pings, huh?" "Yeah, I got them off of eBay for a couple hundred bucks." "Why?" "Oh, because those are nice clubs. I mean, for a pastor." All right. And he goes walking back into the offices, you know, and he walks by, he glances over. Martin guitar.
I'm sure the bit was high.
And then he says, "Where's that picture from?" I'm looking around my yellow walls, you know.
The lamp. The Noah's Ark.
"What picture?" He goes, "Oh, on your computer screen there."
Oh, wow.
And you know, he was done with me.
Yeah.
Or I was done with him. Good grief. That's none of his business. Why would a grown adult feel the liberty to walk into our place and start going through our stuff? I was flabbergasted. Samantha was sitting there watching this, and you know, we're making eye contact, and she's like, and I'm back at her. You know, what she was saying is, what is with this Nimrod? And I was mimicking back, I don't know what's with this Nimrod. I don't know what his problem is. But he immediately came in, you know, looking for stuff, didn't he? This is a day and age when we have too much information and not enough truth. Christians, on our lips needs to be the minimum amount of yakety yak and the maximum amount of truth. Look at verses 3 and 4 here. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, the tongues that have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, listen. I'll say what I want to say. I'll say what's on my mind. This is my lips, my tongue. I'll say whatever's on my mind. Don't you hear that? And you almost hear it encouraged. Almost nothing. You hear it encouraged. Hey, just say what's on your mind. You got something on your mind? Just say it. Yeah. Let us know how you really feel. Do you think that's good advice? Open your Bibles to James. Oh, you knew I was going to get there, didn't you? Let's do a little surgery here tonight. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. It was so funny last night at the men's dig. We finished Philippians. And so we were talking about the next book to go to. And when somebody recommended James, everybody just kind of sat there looking straight ahead like, Could I just have a root canal and we may do James. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James chapter 3. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large, they are driven by fierce winds, but they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. We need to be people of truth. We need to be people of few words and much truth. It is amazing how public figures have changed our morality about lying. I remember, and this sounds silly to say, I remember when lying was always wrong. Do you remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember back. Man, I'm telling you, you could steal my dad's wallet, car, graffiti the side of his house, and he would be angry. But if you lied to my dad, watch out. All the ire of Ireland would rise up in that man. I only remember a couple of times my dad really disciplining me full force. And always for lying. Oh, he hated it. And we learned young not to lie to my dad. And oh, my goodness. Yeah. My dad used to say, I'll whip you like a red-haired stepchild if you lie to me. No. Man. We need to be people of truth. Amen. And you know what? We need to be people of discipline and grace with our mouths. I mean, truly. People shouldn't have to roll their eyes after they hear what you have to say to them. Truly. And if you don't have anything to say, give them a That's much better than guessing. Mm-hmm. Right? It is better to have somebody wonder if you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. All right, then that's probably enough about that. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The word yearns here in Hebrew is puach, P-U-A-C-H, puach. And it means puff. It means puff. So now let's read it again, looking at that. I will set him in the safety for which he puffs. So in other words, the enemy is coming after us, and we think he's roaring and ready to just, you know, blow us away. He's puffing. He's puffing. Just like the story of the three pigs. You know? It's all huff and puff. If our foundation is built by God, is the enemy going to be able to destroy it?
No.
No, no, no. And yet, how often do we find ourselves in this full-on run from the enemy, you know, looking over our shoulder and, my goodness. It's because in comparison to the power of God, all the enemy has is puffs. That's all he's got. You say, well, what about all these circumstances that I'm in? What about the tough stuff that I'm going through? Beloved, you're being led there by your shepherd. So follow him. Be faithful. He'll lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And, you know, I love the picture of that place in Israel. There really is a valley of the shadow of death. And they take you into it, and it becomes almost like a tunnel. And at the end of it, there's a rose garden. You walk out into the bright sunlight, and there's a garden. I love that. Now, if you get 3/4 of the way through that thing, and you turn around and you hightail it out of there, what are you going to miss?
The garden.
The garden. So just stay with the Lord. Verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Most of the silver that we are used to is nowhere near being pure silver. Some of you know that. You know, when Lynette and I go down on the Mexico outreach trips, I won't say that our most favorite part, but one of the things that we like to do down there is to hit the little silver shops. But then you get your hands on that silver, and you're holding that silver, and you say, this must be good. It's heavy. This is a good, heavy piece of silver. They must have made a mistake in giving us the good stuff. Because look how heavy the silver is. Well, how heavy is pure silver? Have any of you actually ever handled pure silver? It's very rare to have pure silver. And in fact, the silver that the United States mints with is 0.999. Now, this is counted. And the doors are locked. No one's getting out of here. But check that out. Feel how light that coin is. It's huge, but then you feel it. You think, well, this must be a fake. It's too light. Why is that? It's because it has gone through that purification process that I love to preach about. And in the scriptures, hey. I know you want to go and spend that at the new Kohl's opening up around the corner from our house, don't you? No, young lady. 7 times. It talks about 7 times and that the silver has been purified. And the natural comparison is this. Look, the words of the Lord are pure silver. They're wealth. The words of God are wealth to us. To have these principles in our life, it's wealth. And the words of the world, the philosophy of the world, the counsel of the world, in comparison to silver, what is it? Dross, which is all of the above. Dross. And how do you get dross out of silver? Yeah, you heat it up. There's this guy that's selling stock in a company, and he says that he can turn dirt into silver. And he wants your money. See, he's selling these stocks. And if you want, you can take your hard-earned dollars. You can even take the ones you didn't earn working hard. And you can invest in this company. And this guy says that he has a process to turn dirt into silver. He has figured it out to speed up the process. Now, if any of you are interested in that, I've got a bridge for sale that it would be a much better investment. And you just come and see me afterwards and we'll take care of the financial arrangements. Yeah. Wow, you are on top of it. Wow, Mr. Bob. I'm impressed. That's exactly right. The word of God is pure and the words of the wicked are dross. And look now in verses 7 and 8. Because David wraps it up, he says, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." In a word, he says, turn to Jesus. O Lord, be thou my helper true, for just and godly men are few. The faithful, who can find? From truth and wisdom men depart. With flattering lips and double heart, they speak their evil mind. The lips that speak the truth to hide, the tongues of arrogance and pride, that boastful words employ, false speaking tongues that boast their might, that own no law, that know no right, Jehovah will destroy. Because the poor are sore oppressed, because the needy are distressed and bitter are their cries, the Lord will be their helper strong to save them from contempt and wrong. Jehovah will rise. Jehovah's promises are sure. His words are true. His words are pure as silver from the flame. Though base men walk on every side, his saints are safe, whatever betide, protected by his name. Let's pray. Lord, we gladly and confidently hide behind your name. Lord, we're privileged, Father, honored, awestruck to be called by your name. Challenged, Lord, with the thought of putting on the uniform of a Christian and walking in this world representing you to people who haven't yet given their lives to you. Lord, let our words be your words. Oh God, let the principles that we live our life by be your principles. And Lord Jesus, as we have fingered this pure silver tonight, admired it, Lord, we submit to you to take us through the process of purifying us and preparing us for your ministry. Lord, our friends and neighbors, acquaintances, workmates, they're getting ready to die without you. And, oh God, send us to them. Make us missionaries, Lord. Make us ministers. Make us soul winners. Lord, give us courage and unction and calling to open our mouths and to speak, to pray and to love our neighbors as you loved us, Lord. Father, let us win them like you won us. Thank you for your word, Father, and for the privilege of spending an hour studying it. We thank you, Lord, for the tutoring of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.